Good morning. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. We will pray together. I will read and we will pray in that way. Psalm 23, although in the jarring words of the NRSV, not the ones most familiar to many of us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Gracious God, whatever peace and security we have comes from you. And we pray this day that we might enjoy that and live faithfully in it. We pray that others who have no peace and security might be granted that by your mercy. Be with us now as we study your word, that we might be more effective and better peacemakers and peacekeepers in your world. In Jesus' name, amen. My name is Fred Liebner. I'm from Valparaiso, Indiana, where I teach Bible at Valparaiso University, and I'm doing a series this week and next on the book of Ezekiel, from which comes our theme verse, where the river flows, water abounds, from Ezekiel 47, which is part of a re-envisioning of an older tradition, as is much of the book of Ezekiel. And the overall series is called In Search of Living Water, Navigating Ezekiel's Visionary River. Today, the kiosk says, the title is The King is Dead, Long Live the King. And obviously, I didn't make that up. That's an old saying, of course. And it picks up on the fact that Ezekiel has plenty to say about kings and rulers, and old kinds of kings and rulers, and new kinds of rulers. And we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 34 and John 10, which are about shepherds and good shepherds. And I think you'll be able to see by the end of the session that one of the things that there's some relationship between Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34. My sense is that Psalm 23 grows out of Ezekiel 34. Even though the Bible says the Hebrew Bible says in its headings that Psalm 23 is a song of David. But in any case, that means that in part our subject today is politics. And so what do you do for hilarity? I mean, in one sense, politics, especially nowadays, is no laughing matter. In another way, it's all laughable. And so I've decided I will not tell any political jokes, because the trouble with political jokes is that too many of them have been elected. So that's the hilarity for the day. Shepherd language. Ezekiel 34 is about shepherds, about rotten shepherds, selfish, predatory shepherds, and about a good shepherd. And John 10, the Good Shepherd chapter of that gospel, grows out of in part Ezekiel 34, but also Jeremiah 23 as well, as we'll see. But shepherd language has been political language for, I almost said forever, for at least 4,100 years. Sargon the Great, Sargon of Akkad, the Akkadian, which is an ancestor of the Babylonian peoples and empire. Sargon of Akkad described himself, he was one of the first big emperors of that part of the world. He prayed to his gods that he could be a good shepherd, because that's how he saw his role as king. Hammurabi, Sargon is 2100 or so BCE. Hammurabi in 1750 maybe knew some of that language, maybe not, but he described himself as one whose hope was to be a faithful shepherd as king over the Babylonian Empire. It's a perfect image, in a way, of a political leader. It's someone who preserves the flock, keeps it together, keeps the flock one, protects it from its enemies, its people that would like to prey upon the flock. At its best, that's what a ruler would do, to be a faithful shepherd. The language comes quite naturally into the Israelite context when you have such things as David the shepherd boy becoming a king, and the most famous, in a way, of all the kings. So this is old language that gets into Israel, used long before the Israelite sources ever used it. Turn to Ezekiel 34, if you would, just for a moment, and we'll look briefly at its context, and then we'll go back and take a running start before we look at what exactly Ezekiel is prophesying. Actually, look briefly at chapter 33, verse 21 and following. This is in the book of Ezekiel, the context for this. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, someone who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen." So now, at last, after some years of being in exile, Ezekiel gets the word. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came. He had opened my mouth by the time the fugitive came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened and I was no longer unable to speak. So Ezekiel sees or understands that precisely for this moment he's been allowed to get out of one of his catatonic times, and it's been given to him once again to speak just in the nick of time to address the situation of the fall of the city. And then there's an oracle. The word of the Lord came to him: "Mortal, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, 'Abram was only one man, yet he got possession of the land, but we are many. The land is surely given to us to possess.' Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You depend on your swords. You commit abominations. Each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land?'" And we think Desperate Housewives is new to our age. "Say this to them, 'Thus says the Lord, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and those who are in the open field I will give to the wild animals to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die by pestilence. I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and its proud might shall come to an end. And the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and waste because of all their abominations that they have committed. And then he tells Ezekiel to go and sing or speak by the gates, and that his words will be like people listening to a love song, which they have no intention of really paying, really attending to. So he will sing beautiful things and be ignored. And then comes this chapter about shepherds. The word of the Lord came to me, mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, you shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the sheep. You've not strengthened the weak, you've not healed the sick, you've not bound up the injured, you've not brought back the strayed, you've not sought the lost. But with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and scattered they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with no one to search or seek for them. So there's a word of judgment. Why did this happen? Why has Jerusalem and Judea fallen? Why even did Israel before that fall? Lousy shepherds, self-serving shepherds. This will not be the only answer, but this is the first answer. And so there's a sense in which Ezekiel agrees with the Deuteronomistic history. Why did this happen to us? Wicked kings. King Manasseh was finally the last straw for God. And if you're paying attention through that period, I mean, that's how I talk to my students, excuse me. There is no quiz here. You might have noticed when we were looking at the close of the Deuteronomistic history the other day that's how judgment seems to work. Because the king is lousy, everybody else suffers. It's like the people are just pawns in a game between God and the king. The king has to be faithful, and if the king is faithful, then God makes it well for all the people. But if the king screws up, then woe to everybody in the kingdom, including all the people. And that is kind of how the thinking of monarchy worked. That there was this person in between God and the people, and everything depended upon that one's faithfulness and that one's behavior and so forth. So that sounds like what we have. It'll turn out to be a whole lot more complicated than that. The people also have their responsibility. But then listen to what Ezekiel prophesies first as a solution. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild animals, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep at their hand. I will put a stop to their feeding of the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths so that they may not be food for them. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As shepherds seek out their flocks when they're among the scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples, and so forth and so forth. I will feed them. We'll come back to this in a little bit. God promises, I will come be the shepherd. The lousy shepherds in which I have entrusted my flock have failed, failed miserably, failed fatally, so I will come and be the shepherd. Okay, here's my question for sort of the rest of the day. Fine. God will be the shepherd, which means God will be the king. But who, pray tell, is going to write the checks? What I mean is, what does that look like in flesh and blood? On the ground, what does it look like if God is king? If God is the shepherd, what I'm really asking is, who speaks for the shepherd? Who gets to say what economic policies the shepherd authorizes? Who gets to say what defense policies the shepherd authorizes? If God is the shepherd, who writes the checks? Israel had been facing this problem practically forever. So now let's just think back. We covered some of this a little bit the other day for a different reason, but think back to governance and government among Israelites. They began as this single family that migrates out of Babylon in the 18th or 19th century BCE. Abram and Sarai come from Ur of the Chaldees. Immigrants from Babylon. They come live in the land that eventually will become the land, the homeland of the Israelites, and they eventually become a family of 80 or so people under after three generations, and they end up as slaves in Egypt for 450 years. Twice the length of the history of the United States. We haven't yet had to worry about politics. It's all taken care of for us. The Pharaoh is our politics for most of our history so far. Then we are delivered from bondage, the way the story works, by this prophet guy, Moses. And then, you know, after a generation in the wilderness, we end up in our own territory. And for more than 200 years, they lived as a group of tribes, now in the land that will become their homeland for some centuries. But they don't have a central government. They are tribes, just like the tribes that are still over there in that part of the world, not necessarily in Israel any longer, but all through the rest of the Middle East. There are a bunch of tribes with more loyalty to their own tribe than to anything else. And if you don't believe that, look at some of the stories of what happens between the tribes in the book of Judges. They didn't like each other any more than they did the Moabites and the Edomites and the other people around. There was this horrible civil war at the end of the book of Judges in which the tribe of Benjamin is almost entirely wiped out over this awful rape of the Levite's concubine. And so the narrator at the end of the Deuteronomistic historian narrator at the end of the book of Judges says, the last line of the book of Judges is, when there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was like tribal life always is. Dangerous. Constant little battles and wars between the tribes. And everybody follows his own way. So in 1 Samuel, we alluded to this the other day, we get people who are finally sick of this. You can tell by the end of Judges that this is not going to work any longer. And so in 1 Samuel 8, if you want to turn to that just for a moment. I was paraphrasing this the other day, but let's actually look at it. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. So Samuel is the last of the judges, and his sons would be next. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not follow in his ways, but turned aside after gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You're old, your sons are crooks, appoint us a king to govern us like the other nations." Now, we said the other day, according to the book of Deuteronomy, which is presented to us as though it's way back in Moses' day in his farewell speech, but really nobody ever saw until many centuries later, it says it's fine to have a king. But here's the original reaction in the canon to a king. "The thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to govern us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord prayed to Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, go ahead and listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you. They've not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So somehow, what they've had up to this point is some sort of theocracy. At least in the eyes of the narrator here, because this is how God describes the situation. "I've been their king up to now, now they're rejecting me." So in what way was Yahweh the king over the people up to now, living as they were in these tribes, constantly fighting each other? Is it because the way the book of Judges describes it anyway, they constantly got themselves in trouble and would cry out for help, and a deliverer would rise up? A judge, as we call them, Samson, Gideon, Deborah, and so forth. These are the people whom God, the king, apparently, sends to save us from our enemies. So that seems to be how this works. But again, I ask, if that's the picture of God being king, who spoke for the king? Who wrote the checks? In what way do you really understand that God was the ruler? In any case, verse 8, "Just like they did to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to now, forsaken and serving other gods, now they're going to do it to you. So go ahead and listen to their voice, only solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king, said, "This is how it'll be. He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties." So the first thing you have is the draft. The conscription of soldiers. "And then he'll need some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots." So now we got the civil service, the full-blown military-industrial complex, and the IRS, which is required to support it all. And not only that, kings need to live well. So he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and courtiers. He'll take your male and female slaves, the best of your cattle, donkeys, put them to work, a tenth of your flocks, and you'll be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king who you chose for yourselves. But the Lord isn't going to answer. So So there you go, folks. You want a king? You're going to have a king, but this is how it'll be. Taxes, taxes, taxes. Soldiers, soldiers, soldiers. And the lattice and ratchet of the civil service will just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But the people refused to listen to Samuel and said, no, we're determined. We want a king so we can be like the other nations. That's funny if you're listening with Israelite ears. We want to be like the Goyim. It's literally how that reads in Hebrew. Little bit of Yiddish thrown in there helps. We want our king to govern us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. I always love that. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice, give them a king. So Samuel said, okay, everybody go home. And then comes the story of how Samuel finds the first king, which is an interesting process. We don't have time to go into all that. It's not exactly a shepherd boy. The first king, I mean, how do you pick a king? If you've never had a king before, and you're suddenly appointed to be the kingmaker, how do you do it? Well, Samuel started following people around, watching them. And he finally decided to pick the tallest, handsomest guy in the place. Well, that sort of looks like a king. You know, so he starts following young Saul around. And Saul one day is out trying to find his father's donkeys, and Samuel sneaks up on him out in the middle of nowhere and says, Saul, I gotta talk to you. You're gonna be the king. And Saul says, the what? He explains it all to him and says, okay, that's the deal. When we get back to town, it'll take a little while, so don't tell anybody. But he's now appointed king. He gets back to home, and his father says, where's the donkey? He says, well, I don't know. He didn't find the donkeys, but guess what? I got this other thing. Anyway, so then Saul becomes the king. Has this miserable time of it because this is really a tribal culture. And they don't really understand what it'll be to live united and pay the price of unity when they're so used to their own independence. And so, you know, David, among the detractors of Saul, finally drive him crazy. And the way the story goes, God turns against him and so forth as well. But finally, David, who's been working toward this, takes over. And he gets appointed the next king by Saul, and we don't have time for all the details of that. But David, the shepherd boy, becomes the first king to actually make it work. He centralizes the government in a new capital that no one can claim, well, you took their place and made that your capital. No, this was a brand new city that had never been a city of the Israelites before, Jerusalem. He did a whole lot of other things, like seeing to it that Saul's daughter never had any kids, so that the line of Saul ended. There was no way to say, we want one of Saul's people on the throne. Lots of people ended up dead, and David would say, oh no, that's terrible. Abner, why did you do that? But all the people who could cause David trouble ended up dead, and David became the undisputed king, and it all worked. And it's to David then, as we said the other day, that the prophet Nathan comes in 2 Samuel 7 and says, in effect, this king thing has turned out so wonderfully, I'm going to make it eternal. And we're left to either think that God had a major conversion experience between 1 Samuel 8 and 2 Samuel 7, or else, more likely, there was an anti-monarchy strain of the tradition that was kept alive and still appears in 1 Samuel 8 and elsewhere, most likely still among the prophetic the people loyal mostly to the prophets and not to the kings. And there is the official Royal Zion theology that believes that monarchy is the greatest thing since sliced bread, and God had invented it, and God will keep it going eternally. And that God chose David, and God chose David's sons after him, and that these two traditions, rival political traditions, both ended up preserved in the same canon. Which means these ancient people are just like us. We got really different theories about politics. So we had the red Israelites and the blue Israelites. The pro-monarchy and the anti-monarchy people. And we haven't even got yet to the priests, the purple party, or whatever they are. So, there's divided opinion among Israel about how we shall be governed. There is a kind of theocracy party that rejects the monarchs, and there is the monarchical party, and their line is, according to 2 Samuel 7, that God appoints each king in the line of David as God's son. That's what Nathan says to David, that from now on, I will be the king's father, and he will be my son. So forever after, I mean, this is where some really familiar language to Christians come from. The first Messiah is Saul. Samuel anointed him to be the king of Israel, to protect and unite the people of Israel out in the boonies there, where he's looking for donkeys, and the term Son of God comes in the next generation. Both of these titles mean the king, the person who's appointed to be the shepherd of Israel, the person who will unite the flock, protect them from their enemies, and keep everyone safe. And so it is that at the end of the story of Kings, in 2 Kings 23, we saw that that narrator lays all the blame for what happened on the kings, on Manasseh. God wanted to save the people for Josiah's faithfulness, but Manasseh had so provoked God's wrath with all those foreign kinds of worship that God decided to wipe the plate clean, like we do with the spatulas up there, and Jerusalem goes in the dumpster. Excuse me, the compost. And so that's now where we are in Ezekiel. Jeremiah, let's look quickly at that before we go back to Ezekiel and see what Ezekiel's vision really is. Jeremiah has a little poem that Ezekiel is all obviously picking up on in chapter 23. And as I said the other day, nobody knows at any point, or excuse me, at many points in the book of Jeremiah, whether we're reading the original Jeremiah or a Deuteronomistic editing later on. So this could be an addition to the book, but in any case, here it is in Jeremiah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people. It's you who have scattered my flock and driven them away. You have not attended to them, so I will attend to you for your evil doings. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I have driven them and bring them back to their fold. And they shall be fruitful and multiply, and I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, says the Lord. And then there's a prophecy of a branch from the house of David being restored. So it looks like what Jeremiah, or somebody adding to Jeremiah, intends is the restoration of the Davidic dynasty. That's what we find in the book of Jeremiah, which is very much like, but not exactly like, what we find in Ezekiel. So, at last, back to Ezekiel 34. Now let's look at this in more detail. We got through the first 13 or so verses. Just to pick up, you know, approximately at verse 14. God is still in promise mode. I will feed the people with good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. They shall lie down in good grazing land and feed on rich pastures. Pasture on the mountain of Israel. Can you hear Psalm 23? Either he knew Ezekiel knew Psalm 23, or Psalm 23 knew Ezekiel. Too many familiar phrases in there for this to be totally an accident. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the strayed, bind up the injured, strengthen the weak. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. So far it's an indictment of the kings and the rulers. Maybe not just the king himself, but some of the king's handlers. And God will come and do the job God's self. But now, and that far Jeremiah went. But now look at this. As for you, my flock. So the flock might have been sitting there thinking, yeah, get the king, they did this to us. Now the attention turns to the sheep. So if you're not a king or a governor, and you're trying to make this sound out for today, now the focus is on us. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, I shall judge between the sheep and the sheep, between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, but you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture? When you drink of clear water, must you foul the rest with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden down with your feet and drink what you fouled with your feet? So I gave you a really great place to be and you messed it all up so nobody else could come after you. Does this sound familiar? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you pushed with flank and shoulder and butted at all the weak animals with your horns, and so you scattered them far and wide. So you sheep, you have done your own work of seeing to it that other people don't have anything. You know, being like, well, I don't know, I've never watched sheep fight over food, but I grew up working for a pig farmer. Jostling is just how it is. We just get everybody else aside and get our own snout in the trough. I will save my flock and they shall no longer be ravaged, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. So the flock is just as bad as the shepherds. But now here's the solution. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. So this seems to sound like Jeremiah's vision. We're going back to the Davidic line. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Okay, got to do a little close reading on that paragraph. And I'm following here such people as my teacher, Ralph Klein, a former Old Testament teacher and dean at LSTC, who was my doctoral advisor. His little book on Ezekiel is wonderful. And, you know, he parses this paragraph very carefully. Here are the promises in Ezekiel. First of all, there will be one shepherd. Part of the problem for the last set of generations has been multiple shepherds. At the very least, what we just got through with in Ezekiel's day is Zedekiah and Jehoiachin, a puppet king of the empire and the king that the people thought they had, that came through in the normal way. But then there's also the problem of Israel and Judah for centuries, a divided people of God. So there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. Servant David, I don't know, there's lots of different opinion about whether this is meant to be a prophecy of the restoration of the empire, the dynasty, the line of David, or whether it simply means raise up a shepherd boy like that first one. So you could think of it as an ideal character, or you could think of it as, well, we're going back to the line of David. But he shall feed them and so forth. But it does not say, and here's the most critical thing according to people like Ralph Klein, it does not say that my servant David shall be king over them. Notice that it says he shall be prince among them. And there's an enormous difference in polity between king over and prince among, at least in the minds of some of the scholars. That there is meant to be here a different vision of how or what it means to be the shepherd. That it's no longer supposed to be about being over and dominating, the thing that always turns into what the kings are accused of in the first part of Ezekiel, but somehow to be prince among, a shepherd that works among us. But again, we would have to ask, who's going to write the checks? What'll this look like on the ground? Also, in a way, more importantly, or equally of equal importance, I will make with, keep going in 25, I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild animals from the land so that they may live in the wild and sleep in the woods securely. I will make them and the region around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And with that, we have a kind of a glimpse of what we're going to have later on with the river that flows from the new temple, the river that gives life to everything on either side. The original charter of being chosen as God's people is that you shall be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Genesis 12, 1-3. The critical thing about all of election theology and the whole rest of the Bible. You are chosen to be a blessing. And what Ezekiel is promising here is that what's really most important is that I need to restore you so that you have a place to eat and be safe, so that once again you can be a blessing. Because that's what really matters, that you can be a blessing. This is the great link between God and Israel. God chose a people to work blessing in a world that up to Genesis 12 has only known curse and punishment. And if God ever loses out with this people, or if this people should ever go down completely, how will ever again, God work blessing for the families of the earth. God would have to find somebody else to take that role. And you might as well stick with the one you came to the dance with. So every generation of Israelites knew God had a problem without them, just like they had a problem without God. And so the whole reason for God's faithfulness to Israel is trying to work blessing for the families of the earth. And that's what will be restored when we finally have a king who rules in this way. And I would suggest that maybe even that is the mark of when you have a good shepherd. When you have a good shepherd, you become a blessing to all the families of the earth. I don't know who writes the checks. I don't know exactly how it looks on the ground, exactly what the nuts and bolts of the polity are, but the sign of living under a good shepherd is when you can be a blessing to the families of the earth. And then you get this vision of how God will protect this flock no matter what. And they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture. I am your God, says the Lord. So that's Ezekiel's vision. It's not back to politics as usual, as the people have known, but somehow or another, an attempt to prophesy that we need to go back to, in our terms, we would say, we need to read the mission statement again. You know, back to Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Who are we? We got to find a way to live, so that's what we are in the world. Well, of course, just very quickly, we don't have any more Davidic kings. That, you know, never again happened unless you count the guy who got named king on that weird throne outside Jerusalem at Golgotha one day. It's the only crowning of a Davidic person that's ever happened in Israel ever since Ezekiel. What became of Ezekiel's people is, of course, a generation later, Cyrus of Persia came along and made them citizens of the Persian Empire, which gave them, they didn't have any kings. In fact, all they had was priests to sort of govern their own affairs. Persian satraps were the political government for two centuries, about the history of the United States in length. And then along came Alexander the Great, who decided he would be their ruler and the ruler of everybody else in the whole region. So they lived under the Hellenistic Empire for about a century and a half, from 332 to 167, and then they rebelled finally against the Hellenistic Empire, and for a whole century, 165 to 63 BC, they had independence, lived under their own kings, but they had, you know, rich people named Anaximander and Alexander and Aristobulus and really good Jewish names, right? They had these kind of people for kings, and they fought over succession, and a couple of them were actually, there was a queen named Alexandria who actually, you know, did pretty well. Gave them a decade of peace, but they finally handed themselves over to the Romans in a war of succession in 63, and then they become members of the Roman, or subjects, of the Roman Empire. They get kings again because the Romans gave them puppet kings, the Herods, not people from the line of David. Which takes us, in a way, to John 10, where this good shepherd king language shows up again. And very briefly, let's look at that. And I think you can see after the history that we've just rehearsed that John 10 rings all sorts of bells about politics. Very truly I tell you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheepfold by the gate but climbs in by another way is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters the gate, at the gate, is the shepherd. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, leads them out. When he's brought them out all on his own, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from a stranger because they don't know a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech with them. They didn't know what he was talking about. Okay, so we'll try again. So Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, I'm the gate of the sheep." And this is, we're short on time. We don't have time to go into everything that might be going on here with gatekeepers and all that. But then verse 11, the famous, more famous part of this. Well, first of all, look at 10. "I have come that they might have life and have it," the word means overflowingly, life that overflows. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand who isn't the shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, lets them to their predator. The hired hand runs away because he doesn't really care. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that don't belong to this fold. Got to get them too. So there will be one flock and one shepherd," just like Ezekiel said. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I have power to lay it down of my own accord. Receive this power from my Father." And Jesus then proceeds through the whole rest of John's Gospel, not to die as a martyr, but to take total control of every scene in the Gospel. And he decides exactly what happens. Everyone obeys him. He even chooses the moment of his own death by bowing his head and giving away his spirit. And that's what the Good Shepherd does. He gives his life for the sheep. But this is unmistakably political language. Any Israelite like Jesus who talks in good shepherd talk, or shepherd talk at all, is talking politics, at least in some way or another. I don't think this is necessarily a vision for, I know this is not a vision for how to run a political system that Jesus is offering here, because John's Gospel is meant for a little tiny group of people that is believes themselves about to be exterminated by the empire. But if there were such a thing as a good shepherd, this is what it would look like. So, I think in at least some measure, John 10 grows out of Ezekiel and the vision of what kind of shepherd really cares for a flock, and how you know a good shepherd, and how you know what the flock looks like when the shepherd is a good shepherd. So with that, I'll throw it open for questions and discussion, and maybe some of you might have an answer for who pays the checks?
Yeah.
And exactly what does it look like on the ground if you have a good shepherd? So, thoughts, questions, comments?
I was wondering, with Ezekiel, in essence, it turned it over to the priesthood, that they were the check writers. They were the ones who became the government for the people while they were being ruled by outsiders.
Yeah. In the Persian period, indeed, that's for 200 years, that's what happened. The priests in Jerusalem became kind of the de facto, not necessarily government, but the leadership of the people. You, their everyday questions about how do we live faithfully came through the priesthood. And we don't know of all that many prophets. So it wasn't like, I mean, there are some post-exilic prophets, but we don't have any that, for example, take on the priesthood or take on the whoever was the leader in the Persian period. That Persian period is really interesting because it actually worked. We didn't have our own government. They just sort of let us be at peace. Yeah, we had to pay tribute, but they kind of just let us be. And it was okay. We weren't rich, but it was all right. They had no wars. They had... I mean, it's the most unremarkable period in some ways of their whole history because they just were left alone to be Israel.
They could sit down and write the books.
Pardon me?
They could sit down and write the books.
Yeah. Yeah. So maybe that's what we should do. We should outsource government. And just be the people and let, I don't know who, let somebody else write the checks.
The Bible doesn't exactly promote separation of church and state, though, does it?
Well, of course not. Of course not, because, you know, the whole model is, in effect, a theocracy. The only question is, as I keep putting it, who writes the checks or who speaks for God?
So are Christians, as Christians, are we supposed to be pushing for a Christian state?
Well, there certainly are some people who think so, but... But, you know, interestingly enough, in the Persian period, you kind of had separation of the religious establishment, the temple, and the government. Once they got control of their own affairs again, you know, what happened was that one of the horrible messes of the period of independence was those rich kings who ruled from 165 BC to 63 when the Romans finally had to come take over, was that they turned the temple into a cash cow. Now, Josiah had set it up. So if you invoked the Torah, which comes out of the era when the temple is becoming the centralized place for all Israelite worship. Yeah, just think about this. Everyone had to come to the temple three times a year and worship at the three great festivals. You had to sacrifice. You didn't bring your animals with you from where you lived. There's now Jews all over the Mediterranean world. You got to travel to Jerusalem. You had to buy animals to sacrifice, and you had to use special coins. You couldn't use heathen coins with emperors' graven images on there. That's illegal. So you used special temple coins, so you had to go to the temple currency exchange, which always got a little profit. And then, with your money that you exchanged, you bought from them an animal. And who sold the animals? The priests. Who ran the currency exchange? The priests. And then what do? When you buy your animal, you give it back to them so they can sacrifice it. And then some of it is burned up and some of it they use and some of it they sell. So, I mean, think about this. This is the greatest cash cow ever. An institution where just to go there you have to pay three times to let them do their thing so you can be a pilgrim in town.
And you're required to do it.
And you're required to do it. Yeah, so those kings in the Hellenistic period bought and sold the high priesthood to the highest bidder because it was such a profit-making institution. The kings would fund their projects by selling the high priesthood. Sort of the way in my state we sell all of our interstate highways to Australian-Spanish consortia for billions of dollars. And then we get the money for a few years to spend, and then they get our highways for a century to make a profit off. Now, that's what they did with the temple. And of course, it became a political thing. And that's still going on in Jesus' day, which is why he's ripping into the temple. We're off on a tangent, and we're out of time. I did it again. I didn't leave time for discussion. I'm sorry.